We're going to have our Bible reading now, so we're going to be reading from John chapter 4, and Julie is going to come and read for us. Thanks, Jules.
So John chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to everyone. It's such a good day to be able to celebrate all the women in our lives. I know my wife had a hard time logging all the children here to church today, so bless you. And how good is it to hear from Ado and Claire, really just in the thick of it in Indonesia, just living, like he was saying, an incarnational life, like on the front line. It's inspiring to be able to hear from them. Let's pray. Father, even now, you see into each one of our hearts and our minds. You know our experience, and we praise you, God, that you are the God who meets us exactly where we are at. You're not expecting us to be at a certain place right now. You just want us to be adopting a posture of openness that we might go, God, if you're going to speak, speak to me. Change me today, even now. Thank you, Lord, that you have the power to do that. And may you speak, God. In Jesus' name, amen. A young girl living in Cambodia loses both of her parents through two completely separate ways within the space of a year. Suddenly, she's forced to go and live with her grandmother, who lives way below the poverty line. She's living there with her siblings in absolute destitution. She's forced to go out and to scavenge in the forest in order to keep her grandmother and her siblings alive. She starts to think, as she's doing that, that this is her story. This is the way it's always going to be. She's not going to be able to get any education at school. She's just going to be trying to keep everything afloat her entire life. Eventually, she runs into a local pastor in Cambodia. He tells her about this organization called Asia's Hope. And he tells her about the place of refuge and safety that it has become. She convinces her grandmother, who begrudgingly, because her grandmother has nothing to offer her, to go to Asia's Hope. As she's there, when she's there, she starts to hear a different story. It's a story about a God who rescues and cares for people like her, for orphans. And she likes that story. It brings her hope. It fires every neuron in her body to experience what she was always designed to experience, redemption. And so she makes it her story. And now she's in university, being used by God to make Cambodia a different place, a better place. The stories that we're told, the stories that we believe, are the stories that we end up living into. A couple of thousand years ago, there's a Jewish woman, a woman of Jewish descent, who lives in a place called Samaria, which is surrounded by the area of Israel. She's been told from a very young age that the Jewish people of Judea hate her. They hate her because a couple of hundred years before, her ancestors were exiled by the Assyrians, taken away. They interrelated and they dumped these Jews back into the place of Samaria. And now all the other Jews saw them as less, as weaker blooded. And so she grew up thinking that everybody hated her. Probably later on, as she got into adulthood, she realized she was barren. And she started to cycle through husband after husband, and they would kick her out when they realized that. And she decided to continue to go through partner after partner to numb the pain. She felt like she had no dignity. She wasn't just hated by the Jews of Israel, she was now hated by her own community in the town of Sychar. So, she's forced to go and get the necessities like water all by herself without the safety of other women going with her. She goes to a well in the middle of a hot, scorching day. And there at this well is a man. And the man asks her for a drink. That was her story. The stories that we're told that we believe we end up living into. Our stories can define us. I wonder what your story is here today, what you are bringing in to this space. Because when it comes to meeting people where they are, probably what matters more than anything is our story. To listen to each other's stories and the stories of our neighbors, our community. A philosopher, Alice MacIntyre, says this: man is essentially a storytelling animal, but a teller of stories that aspires to truth. That means we tell stories in order to make sense of reality. That means I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part? Your story has been shaped by experiences, by trauma, by scripts that you have been told, maybe by your parents, your family of origin. But your story has been shaped by habits. All of our stories that we live our lives by are absolutely shaped by secular messaging that we need to buy into. It becomes the way we understand reality. You think about some of the ways the secular stories that we're surrounded in, that we're marinated in. The Australian story of no worries, where it's all good. You just like live a material life. As long as you've got some material possessions around you and people around you, you don't have to think about mortality. You don't have to think about anything of a higher purpose. It's all good. No worries. You just keep living your life. I think that narrative of no worries is sinking because there's an undercurrent of anxiety going on, even if everything looks okay on the surface. Jesus was masterful at working out what other people's stories were and engaging them. But Jesus engages them not just by going to the people to hear their stories and not just by listening to them, but also by challenging their story with an alternative one. His story, his narrative, the way that Jesus saw the world, the way that he wants us to see the world too. An alternative, incredible story that's better. A grand narrative. This is Jesus' story. This is the way that he saw the world. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And each one of those stages of the story God saw, Jesus saw the world through, answers a fundamental question that we all ask as human beings. Who are we? What's wrong? What's the remedy? And what are we supposed to do with our lives? This is the story that Jesus brings to the Samaritan woman as he sits at the well in that scorching hot day. This is the narrative he brings, and he wants his story to become hers. He's inviting her to do that. And this is the story that he expects all of us to have as our own, to live into, to embody, to think about all the time, and to express and bring to the world. So Jesus, on that day in Samaria, he starts at creation and asks the question, who are we? Why did he sit at the well in the middle of the day in a place no one dared to go, waiting for a woman no one wanted to meet or find? It's because he had in his head, right at the beginning, creation, when God formed mankind. He formed mankind in his own image. Male and female, he created them in his own image, in the image of God. That means when Jesus looks at this woman who has this traumatic story that she's living her life by, he doesn't see her as a sinner in the middle of Samaria. He sees her as an image bearer. Created good and with the very handprint of God on her, which means that she is sacred. She reflects the glory of God. That's what she's supposed to do. In other words, it means she has dignity. Now, dignity is powerful. Dignity means having a worth that nobody else can take from you. That's dignity. And that's what an image bearer is. It's how Jesus sees her. And she's shocked that Jesus is, as a Jew, sitting there asking her for a drink. Because straight up, just by Jesus' presence there, her whole story of her life is being challenged. Why would it challenge her story? Because she's been told her whole life that she has no dignity, that she's less than. Now, Jesus hasn't had to do much. All he's had to do is tell his disciples to go to another town to get food and to intentionally position himself in the place that no one else would go. All he had to do was cross over the invisible line of fear that human beings set up all the time in order to polarize ourselves from each other, in order to keep judging, to keep being paranoid and hardened towards each other. It was that line that the Jews set up between themselves and the Samaritans. Jesus comes and he sees that line and he's like, forget about the line, I'm going to cross it. He already crossed the line between heaven and earth. He's come to us, and now he crosses the line into Samaria. He breaks through those invisible lines of fear. And he's waiting for us as his people to do the same thing. Because just like the Samaritan woman, there's a whole ocean of people lacking dignity and a sense of worth. All the talk of our culture about self-authorizing and having value as an individual, the whole world revolving around you. With all the talk about that, there's more people struggling with a lack of worth than ever. There's stories that they've been living their lives through are full of messages and belief systems that tell them that they have no dignity. Even when you consider some of the other stories that our young people live by, like the influencer narrative. Apparently, 3/4 of young people will be quite happy with having a career as a professional YouTuber or a TikTok influencer or whatever. One, because it seems easy, but also it tells you a lot about the underpinning story that they want to live their lives by. You get caught up in that influencer narrative. It's all about being shared, being posted, being liked. It's all about going viral. In other words, it's about being known, about being seen at all costs. But still, these are the generations that are struggling with their worth the most. Because no matter what narrative you choose to live your life by in our culture, it's still all underpinned by a Darwinian narrative that says at the end of the day, you're still an accident. You have no purpose. And so you better perform. You better be known. You better succeed, or your life literally has no meaning. Throw on top of that things your peers or your parents have told you. And there's a huge ocean of people with feeling like they have no dignity or worth. These are the people Jesus is wanting us to see as image bearers. To start at creation, this is what he does. This is what he wants us to do. There are tons of groups and categories of people that we are afraid to cross the line and tell this story to, like the LGBT community. What does it take for us as a group of people who are meant to be living and embedded in this alternative story to cross over and tell this story to them? That they are an image bearer and therefore worthy of all dignity. And that's an identity that goes beyond preference or sexuality. At the beginning, they're an image bearer. If we don't start here at the beginning, then we're never going to cross the street or road or avenue or bridge or ethnic divide. Because that's what Jesus did. The reason he was there in the first place was because he saw her as an image bearer. So who are we? That's who we are. I think the problem that evangelical Christians have had over the last couple of generations is that when we think about the story of God, we skip creation and we start at the fall. So when we think about the people around us, we don't think of them as image bearers, we think of them as sinners first. And that's not Jesus' alternative story. That's not what compelled him to go to the woman at the well. If we start at the fall, we see people not with inherent dignity, but as inherently corrupted. That means we've skipped a quarter of the story already. And that's going to seriously, and it has seriously restricted us from serious loved fueled mission, where we might meet people where they're at. But you need the whole story, of course. So the fall, Jesus has this as part of his way of looking at the world. The very fact that Jesus sees the woman as an image bearer means he's also dedicated to pointing out the elephant in the room, that something is seriously wrong with her life. It's a mess. What's going on there? So Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks this water in the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. This is Jesus putting his finger on her deepest wound, getting to the problem. She says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Jesus was an expert at this. When you actually behold somebody's worth as an image bearer first, that actually reveals to you the tragedy of sin. Sin is this alien cancer that has come and corrupted us as image bearers, robbing us of the beauty that we're meant to have and causing us to live way below the dignity Jesus designed us to have in the first place. It's the kind of tragedy that the prophet Jeremiah talks about when he wrote, be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water. So what's wrong? Sin. It's corrupted us to the point where we've rejected God, the fountainhead of life, and chosen to drink from our own broken wells. This stops us from reflecting God in the world, causes us to live way beneath our dignity. Now, this is part of most people's story. And it's a narrative that challenges that secular narrative of no worries. It challenges the idea that we are self-sufficient people. Don't tell me that I'm sinful. So we encounter hostility when this happens, when we cause people to face up to the problem. But deep down, sin puts language, I think, to everybody's felt experience that something is wrong. We're very aware that something's wrong in the world, but something, it's not just the world, it's in here. It's in me. But it's hard. It's awkward. And people try to dodge it at all costs, just like we do. This is what the Samaritan woman does. Jesus intentionally sees her as an image bearer, but puts his finger on the wound of her sin. And she flinches. He's talking about her five husbands, and then she tries to change the topic, like in this automatic flinching reflex response. And she starts talking about the opposite thing, about having a conversation about theology and worship. She's like, your ancestors said we should worship on this mountain, and my ancestors said we should worship here. This completely random topic that she picks out. It's like the saying goes, a trapped animal chews its own leg off in order to escape. And a trapped sinner would do whatever they can to avoid being pinned down in their sin. We all know what that's like. Because deep down we know it's resoundingly true. But Jesus is just going there. He's not afraid of it. He's this expert surgeon targeting it. The woman's sin doesn't put him off. He actually moves towards it, which is amazing. Dane Ortlund says the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move towards that sin and suffering, not away from it. We often feel like when we sin, that God's automatic response is to turn his back and not face us. But when you look at Jesus' life, he does the opposite. He sees beyond the muck, beyond the carnage. He hates what it's doing to us, but he goes beyond that. He looks at the image bearer that he designed underneath and who he's seeking to transform us into. So when I've screamed at my kids in anger this week, Jesus hasn't pulled away from me. He's moved towards me in love to help me to work on that. When we slander the people around us, our friends and our neighbors, Jesus pulls towards us in love. When we lie or fail to fulfill a promise, he moves towards us in love. And he expects this to be our posture too, as the church. To not be afraid of sin, of the problem, but allow Jesus to do what only he can do and work it out. We need to be compelled to stop sin wrecking the dignity of the image bearers God has made. And of course, then we get to the beautiful remedy. If we're image bearers, and the massive problem in the world and in people's lives is sin, what's the remedy? This Samaritan woman has only faintly believed in her life that she will ever find a way out of her situation. It feels like a prison. But she's got a little bit of hope. Hope that the Messiah promised to the Jews would come. So Jesus, he hasn't changed the topic. He goes with this random discussion about theology and worship, and he uses it to his advantage. And he says, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." This is just one of the most beautiful moments of redemption. Jesus is totally turning this woman's paradigm of life upside down, and he's presenting her with the beauty of this alternative story. It's the crux of what Jesus has come to do. He's saying the Father is seeking a new kind of worshiper, a new kind of person to belong to his alternative community. And it's not the person you think it is. It's not the priest in the temple. It's not the one with the robes on. It's not the uptight, upright, beautiful person in the church. In fact, even this destitute woman, trapped in her own sin, in a place no Jew would dare go, can be the kind of worshiper that the Father is now seeking. Even the most reviled person that you would never cross the street to go and minister to, even with your presence, can be the kind of worshiper that the Father seeks. To Jesus, they are all image bearers of the Most High God, and he has come to save them, to restore them. Not just that, but to cause a spring in them welling up and overflowing to eternal life. And there's only one way for that to happen. Life through Jesus. Jesus wanted this so much, and he knew that there was no other remedy that the world could come up with, no other hope, that in a year or so after talking to this woman, he himself felt the weight of the corruption of our sin upon himself, and he cried out in John's gospel, "I thirst." We have the living water of redemption, access to the Spirit, to a hope, to the way through, the remedy, because Jesus gave up everything to the point where he thirsted as a criminal on the cross to restore image bearers who would confess him as Lord of their lives. So in a world in which people are fully lacking worth, dignity, and in so many cases, just lacking hope, like there is reaching the dead end of their life. This is the remedy. But there's one final part of Jesus' alternative story. It's restoration. What are we supposed to do? We're often guilty of neglecting this fourth part as well. We often just live half the story, fall and redemption. The sinners in need of repentance to find salvation. But we forget the fact that they're image bearers originally. And then there's this whole other fourth part, so vital. Maybe a few of us don't have it as part of our story. But we're not just converted to go to heaven. That's not even what Jesus is like. Purpose is here to be with the Samaritan woman. That's part of it. But it's so much more. We're not just here to convert others so that they find redemption and get their ticket to heaven. God has us here now, welling up with life to be part of his great restoration process of the world. This is what infuses our lives with purpose. From now on into eternity until he comes again. And the way that we do that is by living the story. Embodying this story, this alternative story in our life. Not living it half-heartedly, or not living a half of it or a quarter of it, but seeing the world through the eyes of Jesus. And not just telling people about the story, but embodying it. Who are we? We see everybody as image bearers. This is what fueled the early Christians when the Roman Empire were just discarding babies because they saw no value in a life that didn't matter to them. The early Christians went from doorstep to doorstep, saving these children that were left out in the cold to die and raising them as their own. Saw them as image bearers. They're sacred. That's what causes the organization of Asia's Hope to reach out to orphans in Cambodia. They have dignity. They shouldn't be trapped in this dead-end story. They have worth. They're image bearers. These people are living the story. What's the problem? We acknowledge sin and we fight against it. It's why William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army in the early 1900s, spent his nights walking back and forth in East London, which is like the ghetto of London. And everybody was in the pubs and the brothels. And he stood there and he called to the people in the pubs and the brothels. He pointed out their sin. And he called them to the only remedy that there is in Jesus. This is the remedy. Testifying that Jesus is Lord. And living our lives as though he is the Lord of our life. And finding whatever way we can to put ourselves in situations in which we might proclaim that their people's life is not at a dead end. There's hope. A Samaritan woman does it straight away. She runs into the town of Sychar, the same place people have despised her whole life. And she changes the environment of that town by proclaiming the message of the Messiah so that all the people in that town might find their story absolved into the alternative story of Jesus. And Jesus lets her go. And then he says these disciples who were like just shell-shocked after they come back. He says to them, open your eyes, guys. The fields are ripe for harvest. Do you believe it? In other words, there are millions of image bearers out there. Broken, living broken stories. Go and hear their stories. Cross the line. Tell my alternative, beautiful story, the only narrative that is true. And don't just tell it, but live it, embody it. This story changes the world. This story inspires generations. This story inspires us to cross the street. This is Jesus' story. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you have always been a God who sees the lines that separate us from you and you cross them. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to us, that you invaded our reality. And while you were here, Lord, you showed us a different story. Thank you that to you, Lord, each person in this room is a bearer of your image, is worthy of all dignity, is not to be tossed aside or left in a place of isolation or heartache, but you see us as sacred. Thank you, God, that you were not content to leave us in the corruption of sin, but you came to restore us, Lord. We praise you for that. That the only remedy to those deep wounds that we have is your living water, is your free gift of salvation. And thank you, Lord, that you have something for us to do now. If Forgive us when we have neglected the fact that you want us to partner with you to embody this incredible narrative and make it our own. We're image bearers, and the people around us are image bearers. We're corrupted by sin. You're the remedy, and you want us to live the story. Help us to do that, Lord, by your strength, to have our eyes open, to look at the fields that are ripe for harvest, and to not just be content to sit, but to go and meet people where they're at. That's what the church is meant to be. That's what you died and rose again for us to be. And so we rest in you and we hear your call. You want to send out workers into the harvest field. So send us, God. Amen.